Invite your attention to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 13, covering verse 13 through verse 22, 1 Peter 3. And I was, thrilled that this conference was going to cover 1 Peter. It took me back to my seminary days. I was sitting in a classroom. It was a doctoral class. Dr. Toussaint, who has gone to be with the Lord recently, was our instructor. There was just a few of us there around a table. And he was sort of making some arcane point, about the Greek language. And then right in the middle of this arcane point, he breaks out just like a prophet. And I don't even believe there are prophets today. But what he said sure sounded prophetic to me. And he said, "Gentlemen, I want you, when you get out in ministry, to take 1 Peter, and I want you to prepare your people for suffering, because the culture is changing." He said, "The tide is turning." And then he just went right back into his Greek arcane thoughts. And I don't remember, what Greek arcane point he was making, but what he said about suffering and the culture changing and the value of 1 Peter, that's almost like a audible voice. I can remember it just like it happened yesterday. So that's the value of 1 Peter to us. I would sum up the book of 1 Peter this way. I think you can put the whole book into this phrase: suffering for righteousness and the cause of Christ in the hope of future glory. That just about, to my mind, sums it all up. And to that end, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 22. Here's the brief outline that we're following. We have some principles of suffering, verses 13 through 17, followed by the pattern of suffering, or examples of suffering, if you will, verses 18 through 22. Three principles and three examples. So let's begin with the principles of suffering. Yes, sir. Does that mean I got to repeat everything? No. There, that sounds better. Could you guys hear me for the last 5 minutes, or was I just up here babbling? Principles of suffering. Notice, if you will, 1 Peter chapter 3, and notice, if you will, verse 13. Verses 13 and 14 deals with our attitude in the midst of suffering. And notice what these verses say. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." The first thing Peter deals with us here, related to principles of suffering, is our attitude. I think someone has said, your altitude is determined by your attitude many times. And you'll notice this expression here: if you prove zealous for what is good, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. This word zealous, zelotes, the noun where we get the word zealous. Here he's talking about zealous for good. And it is a factual reality that you can be a sold-out Christian and be zealous for doing God's will. And because of that very fact, you bring suffering on yourselves, or ourselves. And we're just not prepared for that, because we're accustomed to think that, well, if I do bad, I suffer, not if I do good. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "All who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be" what? "Persecuted." And so you're doing good, you're serving the Lord, you're living a sanctified life, you're obeying His revealed will, and then all of a sudden suffering knocks right at your doorstep. How do you handle that? What's to be our attitude? What's to be our reaction? Well, you'll notice what Peter says here in verse 14, you are blessed. The Greek word for blessed, the adjective, is makarios, and it doesn't mean to feel delighted. It doesn't even mean to be happy. What that word actually means is highly privileged, highly privileged. In fact, that same word is used in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, where Jesus said, blessed are you, same word. When people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The first thing to understand in the midst of suffering is as you do good and consequently suffer, that's actually a blessing from the Lord. We don't normally think of it that way, do we? What are some other things to think about as we suffer? Peter says there in verse 13, who is there to harm you? What is the absolute worst thing they could do to me? Well, I guess the very worst thing they could do to me is take my life. But even then, they might be doing me a favor. Amen? Because the scripture says, absent from the body is to be home at what? With the Lord. Peter says, don't be afraid of these people that are bringing unjust suffering into your life. They can't do any ultimate harm to you. And he goes on and he says there at the end of verse 14, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. This is a citation from the book of Isaiah, chapter 8 and verse 12, which basically deals with fearing God rather than fearing man. And you'll notice this word, threats and intimidation. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. I don't know what it is about either unsaved people or carnal Christians, but they love to use intimidation tactics. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity in your ministry to be threatened, either threatened physically, threatened economically, threatened with a lawsuit. And sadly, these are some things that have happened to me, even in my ministry recently. Just overt threats. Threats of a caliber that I've never really faced before. And it's interesting that as some of these things were coming forth, I was preparing this message. You know, sort of troubled by some of the things that had come against me. And I read this verse, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. The book of Acts, chapter 4 and verse 29 says, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Should it come to a situation in your life where there's an actual economic threat, lawsuit threat, physical threat of some kind, the instructions of the Word of God are not to, we are not to be afraid of those things. We are not to be intimidated by those things. Because when we're fearful of those things, we become, notice that last word in verse 14, troubled. I'm reminded of what Jesus said when he was sending out the 12 to preach the offer of the kingdom in Matthew 10, verses 28 through 31. He says, do not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. What is to be the attitude of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to people that come against us. We're told very clearly that we're not to be intimidated. We're not to be fearful. In fact, fear of man has no place in the life of the believer. The book of Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 10 says the fear of man brings a what? Brings a snare. The remedy to all this is in the same book, 1 Peter 5 verse 7. Casting all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. If you find yourself today loaded down with fear and anxiety over threats brought against you, trust in the Lord. The book of Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Why are we bold in the midst of persecution? Not because of some hidden strength in and of ourselves, but because God is on our side. And isn't it interesting that many times we are more afraid of people than we are of God? And that's why the Bible teaches that fear of man becomes a snare. You know, we become intimidated because if we become too bold for God in a particular area, there's going to be some kind of reprisal, maybe a loss of a job, loss of a relationship, whatever it is. And what are we doing in our minds? We're fearing people instead of God, and it ought not to be that way. And as we look at verses 13 and 14 in their totality, look at all the things that are given to us about attitude in the midst of difficulty. Number one, recognize you're blessed. Number two, recognize that no ultimate harm can come to you. And number three, recognize that we are not to fear people, but rather we're to fear God. So we move away from our attitude, and now we move into our apologetics, verse 15. Apologetics in the midst of suffering. Notice what 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says. It says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. First of all, notice this word defense. It's the Greek word apologia, where we get the word apologetics. Apologetics is basically the study of how to defend the historic Christian faith. And you'll notice what Peter says here. We give an answer or a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. Now, what is the transition from suffering, verses 13 and 14, to apologetics, verse 15? The answer is when you're going through suffering, that's when you've got the unsaved world's attention. I mean, they are watching your life at that point, and they want to know if this Jesus stuff that we're always talking about is real. Because the reality of Christ shows up in the midst of suffering. If Christ isn't going to show up and aid us in the midst of suffering, then what value is Christianity? And it's during times of suffering that we have basically an opportunity, like never before, to give an answer to everyone who asks us for the hope that is within you. What makes you different as you get that scare report from the doctor about something that doesn't look right on your x-ray? That kind of situation hits. What do you do when the job loss comes in? Notification of a job loss. Now you've got the unsaved world's attention. And that's why in the midst of suffering, we are to be especially ready to give to everyone who asks us an answer for the hope that lies within us. You know, we pray all the time, Lord, increase my visibility. Increase my pulpit. Increase my audience. And God says, okay, I'll give you a trial. Because as you go through that trial, now you've got an audience that you didn't have before. So we ought to pray twice, think twice, right, about asking God to increase our ministry spheres. It's interesting, he says, give an answer to everyone who asks you. I used to think my job was to grab every person I could find and buttonhole them and grab them by the lapel and jam Jesus down their throats. And certainly we are called to preach the gospel to all creation. But here he's talking about something different, a more selective audience. When the suffering hits, the unsaved world or people that are doubtful about Christ, suddenly they are attracted to your life and they begin for the first time to ask you questions about Christianity. That's what suffering does. It gives you an audience. It gives you a pulpit. Now, we are to always be ready to make a defense. That's true. But Peter is talking about be especially ready. Be especially on your toes when suffering comes, because God is going to use that suffering strategically in the lives of unbelievers. You're going to have an opportunity to share with people that you would not normally have that opportunity with once suffering comes. Suffering itself creates the opportunity. Now, don't forget this part here at the end. Yet with gentleness and reverence. I used to think apologetics was to beat people so far into the ground they could never see the light of day again. That's not how it works, is it? With gentleness and reverence, with gentleness and respect. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3 says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith so as to move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. What is our exhortation? To speak the truth in what? Love. I like the first part of that. I'm pretty good at speaking the truth. But speaking it in love is a little different, isn't it? There are, in the evangelical landscape today, an awful lot of dragon slayers for Jesus out there. A lot of them give themselves the title discernment ministries. And when you listen to some of the things they say, it's like, I agree with a lot of what they're saying, but it's how they're saying it that becomes a problem. Because it's not done with an attitude of gentleness and reverence. It reminds me very much of the sons of thunder, James and John, who went into that Samaritan village with Christ. And they're in Luke 9, and that village didn't honor Christ. And James and John, the sons of thunder, said, should we not call down fire from heaven and destroy these people, Lord, like Elijah? And Jesus rebukes them and says, you don't even know the manner in which you're talking. Son of Man has not come into the world to destroy the lives of people, but to save them. So many times we can win an argument, but lose a heart. And I think many times you attract more bees with honey than you do vinegar. And I think, when I think about this, I think of two historical characters in the United States. I think of Barry Goldwater, who lost a landslide election in 1964. And I think of Ronald Reagan, who won a landslide election in 1984. And both men were basically saying the same thing. They had the same basic conservative message. Well, why does one guy lose in a landslide and another guy wins in a landslide? And I think it has something to do with this. What Reagan said with a smile, Goldwater said with a scowl. And we need to think about these kinds of things as we look at this exhortation with gentleness and reverence. You'll notice what he says here in verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Lord, Kyrios in the Greek. Of course, this audience knows very well there's been a long-standing debate about what's called lordship salvation. Lordship salvation is the idea that you have to submit every area of your life, or at least be willing to the lordship of Christ in order to be justified before God. But what does this verse say? But what? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The concept of lordship doesn't fit with justification, first tense of salvation. It fits with what? Sanctification, the middle tense of salvation. Because in our perspective on the gospel, people say, well, you're against the lordship of Christ. No, nothing could be further from the truth. You receive what Jesus has done for us as a free gift by faith alone. But then the Lord places us under conviction to walk into a walk of discipleship as we move into phase two of our salvation. And that's where the lordship of Christ, submission to the Lord through his resources, becomes very, very important. And you'll notice here in verse 15 that this is not a suggestion. Looks to me like a command. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. We've seen in this conference that this verse, this book is written to believers. So this seems to open up the possibility that there might be believers out there that are unsubmitted to the lordship of Christ. Amen? If that weren't true, why make the command? Now, if I was in front of other audiences, I'd have to spend a lot of time defending what I just said, but this audience is different. This audience is well-taught. We all understand what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, that in the world there are two categories generally of people, unbelievers and believers. But within the ranks of believers, you can have people at different levels, carnal believers, infant believers, and what Lewis Sperry Chafer called spiritual believers, he that is spiritual. You'll see all of this in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. When suffering comes, we have to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ through the power of the resources of the Holy Spirit, or else we have no ability to respond in apologetics with gentleness and respect. Only by drawing upon the resources of the Holy Spirit at the point of apologetics and suffering do I have any hope of not sounding like the sons of thunder and giving such a acrimonious, mean-spirited tone that I drive away the very people that God has sent into my life to minister to. You know, I've been in a lot of Facebook wars. And I'm not proud of that. And the problem is when you're in a Facebook war with someone, you put it out there and it's all on computer. You can't erase it unless you just delete your page, which I've thought about doing many times. And it's so easy to alienate people. And, you know, my wife said something. She goes, you know, you're alienating the very people you're supposed to be ministering to. You know, may God help us with this. Speaking the truth in love. He goes on in verses 16 and 17, giving us further principles of suffering, and he begins to talk about our clear conscience. He says in verses 16 and 17, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. He continues the thought of the sanctified life in the midst of persecution. And here in verse 16, he says, keep a clear conscience. In other words, suffering for the cause of what? Christ, in the hope of future glory. When suffering comes, we need to make sure that we have not brought it on ourselves. He talks here about so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You see, if I'm suffering for, despite the fact that I'm innocent, if I'm suffering despite the fact that I'm zealous for good, then that automatically puts the shame on the attacker. because that involves the attacker in what we would call a malicious prosecution. And the Holy Spirit will bring that to the forefront in the midst of suffering. I don't want the shame to rest on me. I don't want to suffer because I deserve it. I want to suffer for the cause of Christ and let the shame rest on the malicious prosecutor. I'm teaching in my local church through the book of Daniel. I'm currently teaching Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. I think I've been in Daniel's 70 weeks longer than Daniel was, my sermon series. But back in Daniel 6, verses 4 and 5, it says this: "Then the commissioners and the satraps began to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. These men said, 'We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God.'" We can't find anything wrong with this guy's life. He's squeaky clean. So if we're going to nail him, we've got to pass some kind of law that inhibits his relationship with God. And they passed a law there in Persia: no more public prayer. And that's the only way they could come against Daniel. And the shame completely rested on the Persian authorities who did that to Daniel. That's how it's to be in our life. When persecution comes, it should not be on any basis of any deficiency in us, but it should be simply because of a stand for the cause of Christ and his righteousness, just like Daniel. Verse 17, he says, "For it is better." He goes on in verse 17, "If God should will it so." The Greek word "will" there is thelema, the will of God. And everybody today is looking for the will of God, right? What is the will of God for my life? Should I put this tie on or the other tie on? Should I take this job or that job? Should I move to this city or that city? And we put out fleeces sometimes foolishly, trying to discern the will of God. You know, there are certain times in the Bible that the Bible says, here's God's will. What is God's will? Here it is. "If God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than what is wrong." That is the direct will of God for our lives. Now, that's not going to sell too many books, is it? Suffering in spite of the fact that we are innocent is God's will. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening." We just think it's just strange that we're suffering for doing what's right. And 1 Peter says it's not strange at all. It's normal for the Christian. In fact, it's God's will for the Christian. And he's very clear here that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. You know, in Southern California, there were these guys at Long Beach State University. And they would basically paint their heads, their hair rather, a certain color, very bodacious. They would wear shirts with a bunch of Bible verses on them. They would get out these microphones and megaphones. And as the students were going to and fro to class, they would just scream, "Repent!" through these microphones and these megaphones. "You're going to hell! Repent!" And then the administration would clamp down on them and they would say, "Well, we're suffering for the cause of Christ." No, you're not suffering for the cause of Christ. You're suffering because you're acting like a complete and total idiot. And that's not how it's to be. I shouldn't suffer because I'm lewd, rude, crude, and obnoxious. I should suffer for the cause of Christ in righteousness, in the hope of future glory. So even in those verses 13 through 17, look at all the things we've learned just about our attitude. as principles of suffering have been given to us. Our attitude, our apologetics, our clear conscience. Now, you come to verse 18, and we have what we would call the pattern of suffering, or examples of suffering. Peter, you've given us the principles. Do you have any examples to demonstrate suffering? And Peter says, I'm glad you asked that question. I have three. Number one, Christ crucified, verse 18. Number two, Noah protected, verses 19 through 21. And number three, Christ ascended, verse 22. These are the role models that we look to when that unwanted intruder of suffering shows up at the doorstep, despite the fact that we're simply living for the things of God. Notice, if you will, verse 18, as we look at Christ crucified, example number one. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Holy Spirit. Your ultimate example of how to respond in the midst of suffering is Jesus Christ. Because did not Christ suffer unjustly? In fact, the beginning of this verse says, for Christ also died for sins, once and for all, the just for the unjust. He suffered despite the fact that he hadn't done anything wrong. The book of Romans, chapter 5 and verse 10 says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. While we were God's enemies, he died for us. Talk about an unfair deal for God. You'll notice there that it says Christ died once, hapax. We don't believe in perpetual deaths of Christ. We don't believe in the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which teaches that every time you receive the Mass, Christ is being re-crucified. I mean, that would make a mockery, would it not? Of the once and for all death of Christ. Rather than we receive at the Lord's table, we do this in remembrance of what he's done. We don't believe in multiple crucifixions. He died once for all, the just for the unjust, and he therefore becomes our example in the midst of suffering unfairly. 1 Peter 2:23 says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. See, the unsaved world is uttering the threats. We're not to utter the threats in response. He uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. I mean, what did Jesus say as he was dying there on that cross? Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. He doesn't say, you guys just wait till I come back the second time. I'm going to get all you guys. But in our flesh, it's so easy to revert back to this tit for tat. And that's not to be the mindset of the Christian in suffering. He says, but having been put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, put to death in the flesh is his body that was sacrificed on our behalf, made alive in the Spirit, or some of the translations say by the Spirit, is a translation from the single word pneuma. A lot of people put the Holy Spirit here, or even the resurrection here. I don't really think that's what it's talking about. The resurrection will become prominent later in the chapter, verse 22. I believe it's Jesus' human spirit. And he also says here in verse 18, so that he might bring us to God. Now look at that. Christ suffered unfairly and something good came out of it. What good thing came out of it? You're saved. That's the good thing that came out of it. Ephesians 2:13 says, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. unfair suffering, standing up under it by God's power, God accomplishes something good. Well, that's how it works for us, doesn't it? God is going to do something, I don't know what necessarily, good through your circumstances. One of the good things he's going to do is you're going to start getting questions about the reality of the hope that lies within you. Back to verse 15. In other words, in suffering, God advances his cause for us, and more importantly, for him, more than at any other time. Good things happen, just like it did with Christ. Good things can happen in the midst of suffering. Example number two, Noah protected, verses 19 through 21. Notice verse 19. In which he also made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now talk about unfair suffering. I have no idea what I did to get on Pastor Roxer's bad side that I should be assigned this passage. And verses 19 through 21, as many people have indicated, are some of the hardest verses in the Bible to interpret. Oh, look, we're out of time. Let's close in prayer. So let's give this a shot here. What is this, these spirits in prison, what is this talking about? Well, they're basically four views. The first view basically says that Jesus Christ proclaimed the gospel through the apostles to men who are now in their prison of sin, or were in their prison of sin at that time. Interesting view. The problem is, why would he bring up Noah, who's going to become prominent in the subsequent verses? View number two is you have Jesus before the manger. The pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus, according to view number two, preached through Noah to Noah's generation who were disobedient and are now in prison. The basic problem with this view is it defies the chronology of the passage. The chronology of the passage is Christ died. Christ descended to preach to these spirits in prison, and then Christ ascended. This view has the preaching of Jesus, at least it includes Noah, but it has the preaching of Jesus before the death of Christ. So the order seems a little bit off. The chronology seems off. Which takes us to view number three. View number three says, in between his death and his resurrection, Christ went to Hades and announced to the dead that their judgment was sure. Now, some versions say he went into hell itself and brought out folks who he gave a second chance to believe. That's a variation of it. But once again, what is the problem with that? Well, number one, why mention Noah? This has to be connected with Noah somehow. Now, if you believe in a second chance, that would contradict the Bible, would it not? Hebrews 9, verse 27 says it's appointed for men to die what? Once, and then after that comes the judgment. Once you cross into the eternal realm, there is no second chance. The decision has been made. And that is the urgency of modern missions and modern evangelism. You take away that reality, and people get another chance after the grave, the whole urgency of sharing the gospel is stifled. So what do I think is the correct view? Here we go. Buckle your seatbelts for this. In between his death and resurrection, Christ visited the incarcerated fallen angels who had sinned in Noah's day, and announced that their attempt to thwart the messianic lineage had failed. Genesis 3, verse 15, the very first reference we have really to the gospel in the whole Bible, right after the fall of man, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel. Right then and there, Satan himself is on notice that there's coming one from the seed of the woman. Who would the woman be? Eve. Who will deal a fatal blow to the devil himself by striking him, or rather crushing his head. Now, one of the things to understand about the devil, you'll see this in Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17, that when he fell, originally Lucifer fell, his splendor was corrupted. See, the mind only thinks right under God's authority. That's why the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The best thing you can do for get your mind to work correctly is to not only get saved, but to submit to Christ through the divine resources in phase two of salvation. But the devil, with a brilliant intellect, is not functioning under the light or the submission of God. And in his irrational, darkened mind, he thinks he can stop God's prophecies from happening. Now, how smart is that? I mean, this is a guy that tried to fight God. How exactly do you fight God? The splendor is corrupted. And all the way through the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 4, going right on through, there are multiple attempts that the devil made to stop the lineage leading to Jesus Christ, to prevent this prophecy from happening, because he doesn't want his head crushed. And one of the things he did in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, is he had some of his demons begin to impregnate human women. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4 says this: Now it came about that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for them, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children by them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Sons of God. It's only used five times in the Hebrew Bible. Bnei Elohim in Hebrew. It's used twice in Genesis 6, but every other time it's used, it always refers to angels. Three times in the book of Job. This would explain the Nephilim on the earth prior to the flood. Nephilim simply means fallen ones. You see what Satan's doing here? I am not going to allow the Messiah to be born into this world. By the way, the Messiah, Genesis 3, verse 15, will be the seed of the who? The woman. The Messiah must be fully God and fully what? Man. I know what I'll do. I'll create a race of people that aren't fully human. Partly angel, partly human. And this Messiah will never be born. That's what he's doing, in my humble opinion. And that would explain Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9 that says Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Well, how can that be when Genesis 6, 8 says Noah found grace in the eyes of God? Noah got drunk in the post-flood age, didn't he? I mean, he doesn't look like a righteous man completely to me. Unless you understand righteousness and blamelessness genetically, not morally, genetically. In fact, that second word in Genesis 6 and verse 9, blameless, is the identical Hebrew word used in Exodus 12, verse 5, to describe the genetic purity of the Passover lamb, which could not have spot nor blemish. It's talking about genetics. Noah, for whatever reason and by the providence of God, was protected from this angelic incursion. And thus only he and his family alone were qualified to bring forth a Messiah that's fully human. The gene pool of the human race had been contaminated so severely. And this, as you study the pre-flood world, it's one of the wickedest. You think society today is bad? Look at what's going on in Genesis 6. Every inclination of man's thoughts was perpetually wicked. Violence and corruption broke out everywhere. How do you explain that without some kind of severe demonic interface? And this would explain the necessity of the flood. God brought the flood to do away with this genetic experiment gone awry. And some of you are saying, this is the weirdest conference I've ever been to. But that's my view. And Satan lost that round. He's tried other strategies, but this is a one-time strategy that he tried. And Jesus, in between his crucifixion and his resurrection, went to the lower parts where these angels involved in this genetic experiment are, because Jude 6 says they left their natural domain. They left the realm of the spirit and invaded the realm of the flesh at Satan's behest. And they are locked up because of this. And Jesus went to the lower parts where these incarcerated angels are, and he preached to them, watch this very carefully, the verb is not euangelizo, evangelize, the verb is caruso, proclaimed. He told them, you lost. Every satanic attempt, including that one in Genesis 6, to stop the birth of Christ failed, and the Messiah has been born. That's the Christmas message, by the way. And you pastors out there, quit preaching Luke 1 and 2 on Christmas. They've all, your congregation's heard that. You want to get their attention? Preach Genesis 6. And this view explains so much because it talks about the spirits in prison. Hebrews 1 and verse 14 calls angels spirits. It makes good sense of the allusion to Noah. It respects the chronology of the passage. It respects the verb caruso instead of euangelizo. It explains all of these verses I have on the screen, which connect this fallen angelic group in prison to Noah's day, which you're going to see in the next verse. It explains why in the tribulation period, demons are let loose out of the abyss, Revelation 9. Well, why are some demons in the abyss? That must be something connected to the days of Noah. Now, come on, Andy. We all know that angels are spirits, and angels can't have sexual relations with a human woman. Doesn't the Bible say in Hebrews 13 and verse 2, some of you have entertained angels, what? Unaware. How can you entertain an angel unaware unless an angel whose natural element is spiritual has the ability to take on human flesh? In fact, study Genesis 18 and 19. Abraham had a couple of visitors. He even had a meal with these folks. You get to Genesis 19 verse 1 and you find out that these people he's talking with and having a meal with are angels. Now again, you can disagree, and you can go your way, and I'll go the Lord's way. Verse 20, he goes on and he says of these angels, fallen angels, who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. A lot of people are very afraid of this interpretation I'm giving because they say, if you believe it happened then, it could happen again. Fallen angels procreating with human women. Well, how would that accomplish anything for the devil? Jesus has already been born. This was a one-time strategy he used to stop the birth of Christ that failed. And by the way, the rest of the demons saw what happened to those demons involved in this enterprise. They got locked up. They're not going to try round two, I don't think. He says here in verse 20, who once were disobedient in the days of Noah, talking about incarcerated demons, fallen angels, connected with Noah's day. So in our doctrine of angelology, We have the good angels that didn't fall, two-thirds of them. Y'all know that we have two-thirds on our side. Doesn't that comfort you? But we have one-third that fell, Revelation 12, 3 through 8. And amongst the ones that fell, you've got two groups. Some are incarcerated, connected to the days of Noah, and others are free. Because we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. So you've got two categories of demons, incarcerated and free. And I was a teacher's assistant at Dallas Seminary. I was just minding my own business. And some fellow teacher's aides and one of the professors there invited me out to a restaurant, and we got in the restaurant, and it was this one of these things where we were in a booth, and I had one guy sitting right here, another guy sitting there, and I couldn't get out. And they discovered that I believed in this view that I'm trying to explain to you. And they sat there, and they just went hysterical, almost for 2 hours, pounding me with questions. It was Andy in the lion's den with these guys. So finally, after about 2 hours of this, I say to them, you've asked me questions for 2 hours. Can I ask you one question? You don't hold to the angel view. Can you explain to me why some demons are locked up and some are free? And here's the answer these great scholars gave me. I don't know. And I said, well, at least I have an answer. You may not like my answer, but at least I have one. He says, who were once so were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, the patience of God in the days of Noah, Genesis 6 and verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. He is also flesh, for his days shall be 120 years. That's a long time for God to wait while all this was going on. That's about half this length of America, 120 years. And we know from 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 that Peter was a preacher during this time period. Noah, a preacher during this time period. And this verse goes on and it says, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. According to Genesis 6, verse 1, it talks about men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Henry Morris, in his commentary on Genesis, says there were likely about 7 billion people on the earth at this time as this evil was going on. And yet, how many converts does Noah have? 8. 2 Peter 2:5 says 7 and himself, 8. Who were they? Noah and Mrs. Noah. Ham, Shem, and Japheth and their respective wives. After 120 years of preaching, this guy doesn't have one convert outside of his immediate family. In fact, Genesis 2, verses 5 and 6 says, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field was yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist would arise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. These people didn't even know what rain was, if I'm understanding this right. And here's Noah preaching this message of a coming flood for 120 years. He's got this ark in his driveway that's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Could you imagine the ridicule this man went through? That's why he's in the hall of faith, Hebrews 11, verse 7. And yet, when the flood hit, he was vindicated. His ridicule that he suffered was but for an instant. And because he was suffering for a righteous cause, he came out on the winning side. And Peter, I think, is surfacing all of these things to encourage the audience. You too are on the right side. And now we jump from the frying pan into the fire. We are not out of the woods yet. Pardon the expression. I know, my jokes aren't as good as underwear and stuff like that. Verse 21, corresponding to that baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but from an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is that doing there? Baptism that now saves you. I didn't know baptism saved anybody. I didn't realize that the thief on the cross, when he was dying on that cross, Jesus didn't say, throw water on this guy before he dies so he can go to heaven. So obviously this doesn't fit our theology at all. What does it mean, baptism that now saves you? Well, you'll notice this word corresponding. In the Greek it's antitupon, which simply means correspondence. In English it means opposite, but in Greek it means correspondence. And you'll notice this word that. When you look up a demonstrative pronoun in the Bible and want to know what its referent is, you go back to the immediate referent beforehand. And the immediate referent beforehand is the word that ends verse 20, water. In fact, water and that are both neuter. So Peter is speaking of this subject of the flood during Noah's day, and this is just too good to let go without Peter saying something about baptism. And he's going to make an analogy or a correspondence, not with the ark, but with the water. And then he talks here about an appeal for a good conscience. It's like a pledge somebody makes. So what's happening here? Just as the floodwaters allowed Noah to make a clean break with the past and enter the new world, the floodwaters cut Noah off from the old world and into the new world because he was vindicated. The believer's baptism similarly signifies, by way of analogy, his break from his old life and entrance into his new life in Jesus Christ. Why? Because what is water baptism? It is an outward confession of a what? Inward reality. It doesn't save in terms of justification, but it is a response that's logical and normal of a newborn Christian, of a good conscience. It's a pledge from a saved person that he is now taking a stand for Jesus Christ. That pledge never got him justified. But now this new believer has grown to the point where they're saying, I'm serious about Christianity. I want to walk out the walk of discipleship, and I want the public to know. That's why baptism typically takes place in a public place. With that background in mind, what do we do with this expression, baptism that now saves you? Baptism saves you from being aligned with this corrupt world. Not in tense one of salvation, but in tense what? Tense two. Because when a person gets baptized, they typically do it in a public place, don't they? They invite friends, saved and unsaved. And the moment the family and the friends see this, they're saying, wow, so-and-so is really serious about this Jesus thing. And isn't it interesting that when you go public about it, and usually going public about it is what brings persecution. There's nothing more public than water baptism. When you go public about it, isn't it interesting that they treat you a little differently? Suddenly they're using profanity and you walk in the room and they say, sorry about that. They're not asking you over and over again, your drinking buddies out anymore to go club hopping. And so by way of analogy, the waters of baptism play a role of breaking you with your old way of life. Not in phase one. Faith alone through Christ alone saves, but in phase two. That's my interpretation. You ever wonder why Peter talks so much about water? Because he's a fisherman. See how easy it is to understand the Bible? Peter talks more about the flood and water than anybody else because he's a fisherman. Have you ever wondered why Luke describes the prenatal activities of John the Baptist and Jesus and their respective mothers' wombs more than anybody else? because he's a doctor. In fact, in the book of Acts, related to the suicide of Judas, Luke tells us that Judas' body was dashed on the rocks, and his body was ripped open, and his intestines spilled out. And I read that, and I say, that's more information than what I needed. But you see, to a doctor, these things are important. Have you ever wondered why Matthew talks more about monetary sums of money, like talents, than anybody else? He's a tax collector. In fact, only in Matthew's gospel do you find the story of Jesus and Peter going fishing, and they catch a fish, and they grab a coin in the fish's mouth, and they use that to pay your tax. I wish I could pay my taxes that way. I mean, why would Matthew talk about that? Because he's a tax collector. And this is the magic, this is the glory of dual authorship, divine inspiration of the Scripture. God used these people for who they were because their personalities and their temperaments and their giftings were just as much part of a gift from God as was their message. It's very different with the devil when he uses people. The devil subjugates the personality through demon possession that we read about many times in the Gospels. God isn't like that. He uses these people for who they are. He's going to use you for who you are. All of your life experiences, all of your education, all of your giftings and temperaments are designed by God to be surfaced by him to be used at just the right time. What's the point? The point is Noah, through all of this, despite these problem passages, came out vindicated. The suffering was momentary, yet he came out vindicated. So he becomes example number two of suffering. And our final example, verse 22. Example number three is Jesus ascended. Jesus crucified, verse 18, example one. Noah protected, example two, verses 19 through 21. Example three, Jesus ascended, verse 22. It says in verse 22, of Jesus who was at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after having angels and authorities and powers subjected to him. Like Noah, Jesus was subjected to extreme mistreatment, and yet it was so minor in compared to eternity. Just as Noah was ultimately vindicated, so was Christ. Because where is Christ now? In the position of honor and glory that he had with God the Father from the beginning of the earth, at the right hand of God. He has gone into heaven, and even these angels, these fallen angels that tried to prevent his birth, even they are now in subject to his dominion. What's the point? The point is the sufferings of Christ, as severe as they were but temporary. The sufferings of Noah, as severe as they were but temporary. Why is Peter rehearsing all of this to his audience that's about to go through a very severe form of persecution in the form of persecution under Nero? It's the same message. The suffering that you are going through is very severe, but it's but temporary. You are on the right side of history. You ultimately will be vindicated. And so Christ and Noah stand out then as examples in the midst of suffering. What's this book about? Suffering for righteousness and the cause of Christ in the hope of future glory. Number one, principles of suffering related to attitude, verses 13 and 14. Related to our apologetics, verse 15. Related to suffering for a clear conscience, verses 16 and 17. And then Peter gives us three examples. Number one, Christ crucified. He didn't retaliate. Verse 18. Number two, Noah protected. Noah went through extreme ridicule and yet came out on the winning side. And then number three, Christ ascended. Christ went through extreme humiliation more than any human figure, and yet came out on the winning side of history and gain the ultimate victory. And beloved, it's going to be the same for you. And it's going to be the same for me. As we submit to the principles of our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of suffering. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for this book and even Dr. Toussaint's timely warning to give ourselves to 1 Peter because the culture is changing. We know that suffering is on the horizon, and yet you've given us such marvelous resources and equipment and knowledge of suffering. And I pray that we would walk these things out in the days ahead. I pray your hand of blessing will continue to be with this conference. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,